Week 4 of this Jonah series. Are you ready? Okay, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to walk through chapter 3. But just to give us an idea of where we have been, this story kicks off with the word of the Lord coming to a prophet of Israel named Jonah, Hebrew prophet named Jonah. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, hey, I need you to go to the great city Nineveh and give them this message. Jonah immediately says, no, I'm not going to. And he goes to the other side of the world. God says, go this way. Jonah goes that way. He goes the opposite direction to the ends of the earth, the other way, if you will, to a place called Tarshish, which would be luxury. It would be your resort kind of thing. It's very tropical. Off the coast of Spain is generally the idea of where this is. And so Jonah goes that way and says, I'm not obeying. And then what happens is he jumps on the ship to go to Tarshish. Well, the sailors on the ship, these pagan people, when a storm comes, which we learn is because of Jonah's disobedience, they're freaking out. They're trying to save life. Jonah says, just chuck me overboard and end my life, and that'll save the rest of you. The storm will stop. And so they do. They eventually give in and they throw Jonah overboard and the storm stops. But then that's not the end. Even though Jonah was apparently content on dying, it says the Lord provided a big fish to come and swallow Jonah up. Yeah, wild, I know. And then Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. It says a big, elaborate prayer. And that is chapter 2, is this prayer. Chapter 2 is taken up with a prayer. So chapter 1 is all this action, adventure. It's very intense. And then chapter 2 is a prayer. And this prayer, though, what's fascinating is Jonah pulling from the Psalms. He borrows the whole thing from the Psalms. And there are typically two kinds of prayers and two kinds of Psalms. One of thanksgiving, and then a psalm or a prayer of help, lament, as we would call it, but help. And so you would think in the belly of a fish, the prayer is going to be help. But interestingly, it's all thanksgiving. What's going on here? And so we dove into that for chapter 2. And chapter 2 ends with Jonah being vomited out of the fish. So it reads like this in verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, we don't know exactly where, but that's going to take us into Jonah 3. So join me now. Chapter 3 of Jonah. We begin with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, what's so fascinating here is, again, in Jonah 3:2, it says, proclaim to it the message I give you. In Jonah 1:1, the initial message is, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before my face. In Jonah 1:1, we get a reason why. Jonah, go there, give them this message because their evil has come before my face, is essentially what it was. In 3:2, it just says, proclaim to it the message I give you. In other words, it says, proclaim the proclamation. Preach the preaching that I told you to do. In parent world, we would say this, I gave you a good reason initially. I'm kind of fed up with it now. Do it because I said so. Are you with me? Do it because I said so. It's time to just get on with it. I gave you the good reason. Now let's move on. So verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Of course, right? That's hilarious. Of course, a no-brainer. Like, you've been swallowed by a fish, you've tried to rebel, that has not gone well for you. So, now you're going to go. But, there is something to notice here. There is still no dialogue from Jonah to God. Jonah doesn't say anything to God, like, oh, okay, I'll go. What it says is that he obeys and he goes. But he's still holding out. He's not speaking to God. We seem to find here that Jonah is still grumpy. Then at the end of verse 3 into verse 4, it says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. That's how big it was. It took 3 days to get through it all. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, and here's the big oracle. Here's what we've been waiting for. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Wait, what? That's your big oracle. That's it. That's the way it ends, right? That's 8 English words there, or 5 Hebrew words. Your big oracle, your big message to them is 5 Hebrew words. This is what you have, the big prophetic word, Jonah. Now, here's the thing. We don't know exactly where he gets vomited onto dry ground, but say it's somewhere around his hometown where he left from, Joppa. Say it's somewhere around there, then he's got like some 500 miles to go to Nineveh. That would take approximately a month of travel. A month? So you've got all this time to write, to prepare. Like, you're putting together a message, a sermon for like this long. It's going to be winding. It's going to be adjective filled. It's going to like disrupt, provoke these people, right? Or 5 Hebrew words. Is this normal? Is this normal? Well, what we do want to do here now is compare it to another oracle, another prophecy given to the same city, Nineveh, to these same people, 2 books later in your Hebrew scriptures, the book of the prophet Nahum. And so let's look at his oracle, his prophecy towards these people, and see how it compares to Jonah's. So Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the city of blood, that is Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. Are you getting a feel for the insanity that is this violent people? All because of the wanton lust of a prostitute. Verses 5 and 6. Lord's response, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with dung. What? I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Like, whoa, yikes. That's in your face. Like, flannel graph that. How come I've never seen a flannel graph of Nahum? Like that scene. Throw that one up there for the kiddos, right? Right. This is a sharp, poignant critique of misused power, abuse. Because, of course, prophecy is designed to evoke, disturb, and rupture the soul in order to cause change. Over and over again, you can read this very salty, adjective-filled language in prophecy. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Seriously, Jonah? That's what you have? Now, to get at this, what I think Jonah's up to here, you could even say it's a form of disobedience. Like, does he obey and give a word? Yes, but that's about all he gives is a single, like, he gives 5 Hebrew words. I would call this lazy husband syndrome. Lazy husband syndrome. So if I can pick on that a little bit. So the wife says to you, things are really busy. I could use your help. Could you please do some laundry? Could you do a load of laundry? You don't want to, but you say, oh, yeah, sure, I'll do that. So what you do is you go down, you grab some whites and you throw in some white clothes. Then you grab a couple of really red towels. Then you throw some lime juice in. I don't know, what is some bleach going? What goes in here? And you kind of whip it all together. And then the laundry comes out and it's a train wreck. You have wrecked clothes. You've ruined things. Your wife opens it up, looks at it and says, are you kidding me? You are no longer allowed to touch the laundry. And you turn and grin because that was the goal all along. You did the job. You just did it at a D-minus level. And now you're told to just back off. Could Jonah be doing this? I kind of feel like Jonah's like, yeah. I went and did what I was supposed to do. but not in a good way. Not in a good way. And what, remember, he went a day's journey in. It said it was a three-day journey through, which you'd understand a city, the city center where the king, where the rulers would, that'd be in the middle. He doesn't even get there. He hangs in the outskirts and just maybe to the shepherds, the lowly, the outcast. He throws a little word their way, five Hebrew words, in fact, their way. But that's it. That's all the further he goes in. So watch what happens, though. Watch this. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, how many of them? Yeah, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. No, real quick. One, it's funny. There's no credit to Jonah here, right? That's funny. The Ninevites believed God. Nowhere in the oracle does it say God is saying this. But he's speaking, of course, like he's a prophet saying, but they don't even say, hey, through Jonah, because of Jonah's words. But no, they believed God. Awesome. He only went a third of the way in. He yawns out this pathetic oracle and all repent. Here, we have the worst, smallest prophecy in the history of the Hebrew people, and yet here, we have the most successful, in these five Hebrew words, the result is the most successful prophet in the history of Israel. Why? Because all, the entire city repents. That's over 120,000 people. So that is, well, what's going on here? Is this like just massive exaggeration? But yes, they're dialing up to say, pathetic oracle, full repentance. Whoa. Now also, just to kind of get into this, sackcloth, so we get this. Sackcloth is essentially like a coat of goat hair. Sackcloth would be goat hair, but you would wear it inside out. So the fur, the hair is on your skin. You would wear it inside out. So it's on your skin. It's itchy. It's scratchy. It's irritating. And that's the point. You've acknowledged, you've admitted that you've messed up. You've gone off course. And so you're going to essentially be living in discomfort. You're going to fast and wear this to make yourself uncomfortable as a sense of mourning, lamenting. Now, verse 6 says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh. Oh, so it got there, but not because of Jonah. He only went a third of the day in. So apparently this news is kind of moving, though, and it actually reaches the king. And it says he rose from his throne. We'll pause there to just say, again, this is contrasting Jonah, who we saw earlier in the other two chapters, constantly descending, especially in chapter 1, vertically trying to escape God. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down in the boat. He goes to sleep. There's always this descent. And now the king rises when he hears the message. He takes off his royal robes, covers himself in sackcloth, and sits down in the dust. Verse 7 and 8, the king makes a decree now. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Whoa, 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 whoa. No one, we're going to fast. No one can taste anything. You can't eat or drink anything. People saying you can't do that, that's one thing. Animals? Herds and flocks? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Cows, pigs? No. You can't even smell. Don't you dare lick the grass. Don't you even taste it. How? I mean, this is hilarious, right? Am I right? And then also, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Well, wait, that people wearing sackcloth, but animals wearing sackcloth, goats wearing goat hair inside out. Oh, can you see the extreme that just the satirical nature of this is hilarious. This is over the top, which I think should be then an alternative title to the Jonah book. You could call it the Book of Jonah, or you could call it Repentance from Kings to Cows. Kings all the way to cows are repenting, putting on sackcloth. Now, verses 8 and 9. Let everyone call urgently on God. This is the king still making this proclamation here. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, to get into the Hebrew, it's really important because that phrase, relent and with compassion turn, those five English words are actually only three Hebrew words, and they're really key. That relent and with compassion turn is actually shuv, nacham, shuv. Go ahead, say shuv and nacham. Shuv means to turn. Turn, and it's the root of where we get the word teshuva, or teshuva in the Hebrew scriptures, which is repenting. And nacham means to repent. Now, I've said before that in the Hebrew, that most of the Hebrew words, they're very pliable, they're flexible, they kind of have a long range, and they can go anywhere from like three to five big meanings. But there are some Hebrew words that almost always, they're actually really dialed in, and they only mean one thing. And this word, nacham, pretty much always means one thing in the Hebrew scriptures that we have. And it is repent. Now, this is where we get, in the English, we put it relent. We're softening it. They're taking the edge off. But it means repent. This is important because the king is basically saying, hey, hey guys, maybe God will repent and turn towards us. Whoa, like that, excuse me, God repenting, huh? But this is why it is crucial we understand what repenting is. It's turning from one direction to another. Because watch God's response to the people. God's response. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he threatened. Now, relented and did not bring about the destruction is actually three Hebrew words. Here, it's Nacham Elohim Ra'ah. Go ahead and say Ra'ah. Yeah. Now, Nacham Elohim Ra'ah. Nacham, as we said, is repent. Elohim is God. And Ra'ah is evil. That says God repented of evil. Whoa. Understanding again that it's turning from. Here, all that is saying that we understand this is God is turning from the destruction he was going to. You people are evil, and so there's destruction coming. They turn from their evil ways, and so God turns from destroying them, from which is evil, killing, like destroying people. That's evil. So God's going to turn from that. And we actually see this all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, this wording of nacham, of repenting. God repents all over the Hebrew scriptures, actually. Exodus 32:14 is a great example of God talking with Moses. And he says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The word change there is the word nacham. God repented about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Okay, fine. I can do that. It's crucial we enter into the context. So crucial we enter into the context, the Eastern world of pictures, because that is word pictures. The Eastern language, the Hebrew language, is word pictures. They're metaphors, they're images. They would see it more than just definitions and mathematics the way that we often think. So what's happening here is God mirrors the repentant Ninevites. They turn from their destruction to God, and so God mirrors them. And that's why a lot of scholars speak of it as divine mirroring. Brilliant. He's mirroring them. You turned, and I turn towards you. Now, you have to remember the way this book opened is God telling Moses, go to these people and tell them, give them this message, which is God initiating. God came to them first. God loves them. God desires for them to turn. And when they turn, he turns towards them as well, of course, because he's already initiated. That's how this God has wanted to behave, because this is who this God is. Now, repentance is a deeply humiliating action, and that's important. God is willing to humiliate God's self in order to be with them, in order to be with us. Because, of course, admitting, confessing, like wrongdoing is one thing, but to turn from those ways and say, I need to go the other way is humiliating, because now it's a physical action that says that way was broken and I'm turning from it and going this way. And that can be incredibly humiliating, but God's willing to humiliate himself to be with us, because beyond all else, God desires to be with us. And we see in this, hidden in this story, Jesus. Because think about it, Jesus, born poor, humiliating. In a feeding trough, humiliating. Then he's beaten, spit on, and nailed to a cross. Humiliation to be with us, to be for us, and to redeem us. God is extravagantly displaying the length and depth God will go to rescue us and restore us. And then it's the ongoing invitation for us to mirror the divine, to offer the same to others. We see one of the first Christians, Paul, writing in the letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, also often known as the Christ hymn, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 in Philippians, Paul writes this that gets at this. In your church, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he, ready, humbled himself, humiliated himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I would say it like this, and please don't miss this. Jesus became human likeness so that we could grow in Christ-likeness. Yeah. Jesus became human likeness so that we could grow in Christ-likeness. Now, I want to show you this. We need to see this picture. Here is what this picture looks like. Say you've gone off course. You've blown it. We say we've sinned. We've wandered off the path. We've acted in ways that are destructive, however it may be, and you recognize it, you own it, and you fall to your knees. And on your knees, your chin, as if it's like nailed to your chest, just sinks into your chest. Guilt, shame, embarrassment, you feel broken. And your chin buries into your chest. There you are in a clump on your knees. And in that hurt, pain, confession, brokenness, there is the picture of a hand under your chin, lifting your face up. And when you open your eyes, you are face to face with the divine, with God. The God who kneels with you in your brokenness. God lifts your chin and you're actually looking face to face to the God who's kneeling with you, who's with you in this, who mirrors you. If you fall, he goes down to be with you, to let you know he meets you right where you are, but he will not leave you there. Does anyone here today need the kind of love that kneels with you? Does anyone need the kind of love that kneels with you, that meets you right where you are, as you are, but won't leave you there? So what will your response be to the God who kneels with you, who meets you right where you are? What might happen when we respond to that kind of love? When we live into this love, what might happen? Salvation? Baptism? Right. You see where this is going? Yeah. Oh, I've been rescued. I've been put back together. I've been met where I am, but I'm not left there. Redemption. Oh, yeah, that's saving me. And baptism. Baptism is me announcing. It's a picture. It's a symbol. It's me announcing to the world, God has met me where I am, and I'd like to meet you. I just want to announce to everyone that God has changed everything. He's met me right where I am and has changed everything. And I want to announce that God is saving me. God has saved me. And so I want to shout it. So baptism is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a practice in order to announce it to all. Now, what I'd love to do is just take some time and reflect on this. This picture in Jonah 3 of the God who meets us where we are, even the Ninevites, right where they are. And I want to reflect on it. And we're going to sing a song, and you might think to yourself, hey, isn't this a Christmas song? O come, Emmanuel. The answer is, well, yes and no. Do we sing it at like Christmas time? Sure, sure. But O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So what would it look like to spend some time reflecting on the God who is with us, who will humiliate himself to be with us? Yeah, who would like come and be human likeness in order to be with us. So let's sing this song, and then we're going to move to a time of the Eucharist, communion as some call it. In other words, we're going to practice the presence of God. We're going to practice saying thank you to the God who is with us. So will you stand, sing with me? You can kneel, you can sit, you can just soak in this song, O come, Emmanuel. Now, as we head to the Eucharist, it's a practice, it's a ritual. It's to say the bread represents the body of Jesus that was given, gifted for us. The cup represents his blood shed, his blood poured out to put us back together, to redeem us. He gave of himself in order to put us back together, to teach us to die to all of the ways that are off course in order to live in the ways of Christ-likeness. Are you with me? So we're going to take some time. There's going to be some folks over here, a couple people, and there's going to be some folks over here. And we're just going to take of the elements, and it's a way of saying thank you. It's a way of saying yes. I trust the Jesus who is with me. I say thank you to the Jesus who has met me right where I am. And so we practice union with God in this way. So as you feel led, you can come. You want to take some time to pray. You want to come up with your spouse, with your kids. You want to serve them. We can do this a number of ways, but come and participate and partake of the Eucharist. Now, a word of benediction, a blessing for you all. And what I would love to do is there is in the book of Numbers in the Hebrew scriptures what is known as the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron gives to the Israelites that God instructs, that has this depth to it. And I'll show you why in light of this. In Numbers 6, 22 to 26, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you,'" his face is shining on you, "'and be gracious to you.'" Yeah. "'The Lord lift his face toward you and give you peace.'" That word lift there in the Hebrew is nasah. And so we get that. It's lifting. What is that? The God who kneels with you lifts his face toward you and gives you peace. I meet you where you are. So, Walker Harbor Church, may you today, may you respond to the God who loves you. May you respond to the God who is constantly inviting you to him, to turn towards him. And in your turning, may you know in the depths of your being that God mirrors you. He meets you right where you are, but he won't leave you there. And out of response, may you leave here today, and may you meet this community right where they are in order that they would experience, find, be exposed to the love of Christ that changes everything. And know that as you go, that the grace and peace of Christ goes with you all. Amen.